Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6 this morning and probably next week. These are the last teaching verses of the book. The rest is very important words of greeting to individual people, which I'm really looking forward to preaching. But this morning we're looking at the connection that we have with the outside world, responding to outsiders. Let me back up to verse 2 again and see this whole section that is concluding the teaching element of the book. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ." We just sang about the mysteries of Christ. "For which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So Paul isn't praying to get out of prison. He's praying for the word to go forth while he's in prison. And then he says this, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." Responding to outsiders. Now, last week we looked at the end of verses 2 through 4, and we used it as an opportunity to recommunicate a vision of our church, because this is the passage that we used when we communicated this back in 2015, again in 2018, and I did it again last week, of what we call living for gospel growth. And I gave you a handout to put on your refrigerator. I hope that you did that. In fact, how many of you put it on your refrigerator? Awesome. That's good. Still got some ways to go. We had the Rodriguez family over for dinner. I said this on Wednesday night, but we had them over for dinner last week. They were visiting from North Carolina. They used to be members of our church. And Noah, the family investigator, said, "Let's go look at Pastor's refrigerator." And it wasn't there. I was busted. Well, in my defense, we moved from Cooper City to Plantation in the last 3 months, and it was always on our refrigerator in Cooper City. And, you know, in my mind, I just assumed it was there, but it wasn't there. So I corrected the problem, Noah, if you're watching. It's definitely there. But what does it say? That we're living for gospel growth. This is our life. And as a church, we have a vision. We want people to be being saved in this church every week. And we want, that is not only as our vision, we have a goal. The goal is, our part, is to engage people with the gospel. We call it weekly gospel engagement, where we're engaging with our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, anybody we can engage with in establishing some kind of way to get us to the point of sharing the gospel with them. It may be a very brief encounter. It may be an ongoing relationship. But be able to look back on a Saturday over the week and say, where did I engage somebody intentionally? Maybe I just went over and met them and introduced myself. And I'm praying now for the opportunity. So we talked about a weekly gospel engagement. Then we talked about the prayer God loves to answer. And part of that is what Paul was doing here in verse 3 and 4. Pray for us that we'll have an opportunity for the word to go out, that there will be open doors, that we'll know what to say. And we talked about the prayer God loves to answer. By the way, if you didn't get one of these, they're in the foyer. There's a stack of them in there. You can grab one on your way out. And after asking for prayer, the Apostle Paul, think about that. He's the apostle now. I mean, there were only a few of those guys. He was very special, and he still needed prayer. He didn't assume on his gifts and his talents and even his anointing. He asked for prayer that he would be able to do what God had called him to do in sharing the gospel and discipling others. And after asking for prayer for his own opportunities, he turns to the Colossians for their opportunities. So maybe the way to think about it is, as you're praying for the spiritual leaders in your life, and we do hope you pray for the pastors of our church as we go out and do the work of ministry and do the things that we do. We need your prayers for our opportunities. Each of us in this church need to be active in our own opportunities, not just the pastors. I remember one Easter many years ago, we had a huge crowd that particular. We always, you know, it's usually larger number, but that year was just amazingly different. We were in the school. We had a lot of guests. We had a lot of cards that people had filled out. And one of the ushers that was putting the cards aside out of the offering was overheard to say, "Wow, the pastor's going to be really busy this week." Well, the pastors are not the only ones to be busy about evangelism and reaching people. It's all of us. And that's what Paul is saying. Conduct yourselves. You Colossians, you folks in the church, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now let's look at this. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward, and we're going to focus for a moment on outsiders. This is the issue of relationship with those outside, people not in the fold, people who have not put their hope in Jesus Christ, the lost, sometimes we call the outsiders. And in this society that's more and more afraid of drawing lines in the sand, we must note there is an inside and there is an outside. The word outside there is literally the word exo. Exo. One word. Those, exo. Those outside. You know how we use that word in English. Exit. Exterior. Outside. And this is a very important issue because if we diminish this reality that there is an outside, then we will become fuzzy on how to get on the inside. God's word is clear. All persons are born in sin and separated outside from God because of that sin. God is holy, and that condition that we find ourselves in clearly puts us on the outside. But God made a way for us to enter into the kingdom of God, to come from the outside into the inside, into his family, into his kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said it this way, "Enter through the narrow gate." Now, I'm not going to go into that whole passage, but did you notice the first word? What does it say? Enter. There's a way in. Enter through the narrow gate. God made a way. The way is narrow. It's through Jesus Christ. And speaking of Jesus, Paul says in Colossians 1 that we already studied back several months ago. It says, "For he," in chapter 1, verse 11, or verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." So redemption, forgiveness of sins, is the entry into the kingdom of God. And until that happens in a person's life, and I should say, until that's happened in your life, you're on the outside. But the great news of the gospel is you can be on the inside. You can come into the kingdom of God through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ for what he did for you at that cross. That's how you get in. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you exo, out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isn't it great to be on the inside? The inside of God's redemptive plan and his salvation for our lives. You see, part of our purpose on earth is to help people who are in the dark come into the light. Those who are stumbling in all the decisions without God's light and are walking around in confusion and pain of those decisions. They need the light. And the way Paul says it in our passage here in Colossians chapter 4, they are on the outside and our goal is to help them be on the inside in Christ, saved, redeemed, forgiven, enjoying the freedom of living in fellowship with God instead of confusion and emptiness and the terrifying expectation of judgment. Paul frequently spoke of this outside. 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? I don't judge the outsiders. And then he makes this shocking statement, do you not judge those who are within the church? Now that's a whole other sermon, but he was saying there's this rampant sin going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul's saying, are you guys paying attention? Are you making a judgment of what is right and wrong within the congregation? You need to. You need to hold each other accountable. I'm not talking about the outside, he said. There is an outside, and I'm not judging them. This is God's family. This is the church. This is the people who claim holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, attending to our own business, to work with our hands, just as we commanded you. In other words, get a job and take care of yourself instead of expecting everybody else to, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So let's look at verse 5 with that in mind. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Two words there at the beginning, conduct and wisdom. Conduct. Really, literally, the word is the word we would use for walk. But we know, and you've heard me say this so many times, when we talk about walking in a theological, spiritual sense, he's not talking about physically walking, he's talking about how you live your life, your conduct, your everyday moments. And because in a society where this was written, everybody walked everywhere. Nobody drove. Very few people went around on horses. They walked everywhere they went. And so it was a great illustration. Whatever you're doing, wherever you go, whoever you encounter, whatever you're thinking, you're walking, walk the walk, we hear. Walk, literally, live your life moment by moment in wisdom. Now, that's another big word that we use a lot, wisdom, which is the application of truth. Wisdom is taking God's mind that has been given to us in His Word and then applying it in our lives, letting God's Word come walking out of us, living out of us in our everyday experience. And wisdom is kind of a broad term here for applying truth, living out biblically godly truth. What truth? Well, the whole letter has been talking about the life of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible image. He's the way we see God. And that life is now present in the life of the believer. The life of Christ is present in us. That's why we titled this whole series, Living the life of God Being Lived Out in a Christian. So, how does that work out? We are to take off the old life and put on the new life, which is Christ. That's what he said in chapter 3, verse 10. Let me remind you. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we have a new life. We're putting off the old, the clothes illustration. Remember that? We take off the old, dirty, rotten clothes of our past life without Christ. We put on the new self, the new clothes, which is Christ himself. So Paul doesn't give specifics about how to act around believers. He just says, walk, live life, live the life in wisdom. In other words, live your life in the new life you have in Jesus. So let the implications of all that work out. I like the way Douglas Moo said it. He said, wisdom will enable us to determine just how, in given circumstance or situations, our new way of thinking, our new set of biblical values should be put into effect. So he doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts here. He's not afraid of that. He's done it before. But he doesn't do that here. He's saying, when you start thinking about how you're going to live your life around other people who are not believers, you need to live with wisdom. You need to think about who you are in Christ. Everything that I've taught you in this book, he says. And you need to live that out before them. Let it make a difference. Think it through. This is in keeping with chapter 1, verse 9, which we spent a lot of time on. For this reason also, Paul said, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you will know what is God doing, and what does God expect, and what does he want you to do in any and every circumstance? In other words, Paul is saying, let your new life work its way into your interactions with lost people. This is a command. So the mind is involved. It's a command. In other words, think. This is walking in wisdom. We're thinking. We're applying. We're considering. We're using our redeemed minds to figure out, with the aid of the Holy Spirit and our biblical mindset, to consider, to think, to walk how we should walk among lost people, outsiders. Now, I could probably, if I asked any Christian, do you think we should think carefully about how we live our lives around the world and people that we're trying to reach? And everybody would say, well, of course. The question is, do we do it? Are we active in doing this? Are we thinking it through? Are we considering it? Are we praying through it? Are we just in agreement whenever it's said that we should do that? And I think that's what Paul's doing. He's saying something that everybody would agree with, but he's saying, okay, we're all in agreement, but we need to actually do this. And that's how it gets very specific. In other words, Paul is saying, let your new life work its way into your interactions with lost people. It's amazing to me sometimes how we don't think. We're not considering how what we are doing will affect the people we are seeking to influence for God. So we're being challenged here to ask, how should I be? How should I act around these people who are presumably making judgments about this whole Christianity thing by watching the ones who believe in Jesus Christ? I think Paul would have expanded on that if he was just talking with us. And he would probably say, now look, don't mindlessly live your life. Be thinking, what is the best way for me to act in any given circumstance and situation, considering the outsiders who are watching me? And if I'm going to represent my Lord in a good way, it will affect what I do, what I say, what I don't do, and what I don't say. All of the areas. Think, walking in wisdom. Now, some of you might be thinking right away, well, I already blew it, Pastor. I've already done things and said things that I shouldn't have, and I did these things, and it really damaged my witness with the outside world, and now I just keep my mouth shut because I disqualified myself from representing Christ. Is that right? Well, it's true, you did not walk in wisdom, maybe, and you sinned in front of the outsiders, so there's no hope for recovery from that? Really? I don't think so. I don't think that's true. Because there's always Peter. Right? He denied the Lord 3 times. It doesn't get much worse than that. And God still used him mightily. I believe we demonstrate the change Jesus makes before the world even in the way we admit our failures. Christianity to the outside world is not about presenting ourselves perfect, though we should strive to be as good as a representative as possible, of course, even at great effort and self-control, of course. But we can show the change Christ makes by how we humbly admit when we're wrong. When I was working at Florida Power and Light as an engineer, I wanted to share with everybody, so I would seek to work hard, you know, and watch and for opportunities. And I was always looking for that opportunity. But there was this one guy that I really struggled with, though I don't think he knew it. I got there before he did, so I was kind of helping train him. But then I went back to college. Janine and I moved back to Georgia for 2 more years to finish school, and then I came back to the same department. And when I came back, he was now 2 years ahead of me and the crew leader in my little team and on a particular truck. And we got along, but he was kind of enjoying his crew leader role a little too much. I was an engineer. I had the same degree he did. We were supposed to be a team, but I'll call him George. But George thought he was James T. Kirk on the Starship Enterprise. He would even walk around the substation with his hands behind his back, inspecting my work. In the mornings, he would say, "Mark, why don't you go warm up the chariot for us before we head out?" The chariot was a Chevy Suburban in South Florida. It didn't need to be warmed up. And I wanted to reach George with the gospel. I wanted to be gracious, but this was getting unbearable. There was another guy, Mario, who I did get to share with, and eventually, when I returned to South Florida to plant this church, I ran into him, and we had reestablished our relationship, got to lead him to Christ, baptize him, and he and his family were faithful members here before they moved away. But Mario was not a Christian at the time, and he also struggled under George's authoritarian way, so I had to be careful about not only my witness with George, but with Mario. Well, one day, we were working on a transformer out in one of the switchyards, and it was hot, and the job was kind of stressful. We ended up having a small fire in one of the cabinets, and George took it out on us, as if we had just let the Klingons destroy the universe. It was bad. Well, all my pent-up frustration just came venting out. I got in his face, and I told him everything I'd been wanting to say. And I was good. I mean, I let him have it. I was mad. And I turned and walked away, and to be honest, I did feel pretty good about it. But then, of course, the Lord did his work and convicted me to the core. And I knew there was a far better way to express my grievances, and I knew I had blown my witness with George and probably with Mario too. So after I calmed down, I had to go back, and I'll never forget that long walk across the gravel floor of that switchyard, and I came back up to George and Mario, and I said, "George, I'm really sorry. You know that I'm a Christian, and that's not how Christians act. That's not how we treat people. There's better ways to talk about things we're struggling with. So I want to apologize to you, and I want to ask you to forgive me." Kind of secretly, I was thinking he was going to say, "That's all right, Mark. I deserved it, you know, and I'm sorry too." But that's not how it went. George patted me condescendingly on the shoulder and said, "Oh, that's okay, Mark." I can still see him. "We all make mistakes." And that was it. That's all I got. Well, I eventually did get to share with George. And I did get to present the gospel to him. And I don't know whatever happened to George. But I learned in that time that it can't be expected that I'm going to do it perfect every time. It's just that when I mess up, I've got to be willing to apologize. I've got to be willing to be humble and express myself. And this is part of what it means to live with wisdom toward outsiders. So don't give up. Even how we handle our own sinfulness can be a part of making the most of the opportunity. Now let's go back to verse 5. Making the most of the opportunity. The word there that's in the phrase literally means to buy up. To buy up. Time, buy up. To buy up the time. You may have heard the term redeem the time. This is used in other places in Scripture. But it literally means to buy up. Kind of like when COVID hit and everybody was buying up all the paper products. They were taking advantage of the situation and everybody went in and got the most they could. Well, that's how we're supposed to be with our time with outsiders. We're to buy this time up. And it really, I think the best translation is the New American Standard. It means to make the most of the opportunity. Make the most of the time. Buy up the time. In other words, time around outsiders is valuable time. Because you're demonstrating the life of Christ to them, whether directly with a word of gospel witness, sharing the gospel, or indirectly through your Christ-like life. And both are important, of course. You can't give the word and contradict the gospel with your actions. And you can't just be Christ-like with no explanation of why you're like that. Of course, these are assumptions that we make. Now, there are exceptions. There is, as far as not saying anything, there's the example in 1 Peter 3:1 of the wife who has an unbelieving husband. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In other words, don't preach to them. They know what you believe. They know where you're at. Show them. But that's an exception. Nobody got saved just by watching a good example. They need to hear the word. So we do both. The assumption is, of course, we live out what we believe, and then we explain what we believe. And now, as we move to verse 6, there's another underlying reality that connects 5 and 6, the same issue of taking the most of every opportunity. There's an understanding, an underlying reality that is foundational to the whole section. Paul is assuming that Christians, listen to this, Paul is assuming that Christians are engaging with non-Christians. Now, we talked about that last week, engagement, planting or watering a seed in someone's life with the hope of sharing the gospel with them. Now, he doesn't say it directly like, now don't disassociate with the world. Don't run away and live in a commune isolated from the world. No, but he does say, live in wisdom with toward outsiders. What's the assumption? You're living with outsiders. You're in contact with them. So we're not to disconnect. We're not to run away. In fact, verse 6 makes it plain that we are to engage with outsiders. Look at it, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Look at that last phrase. How to respond to each person. Again, what is the assumption? You are responding. You are interacting with each person. We can't miss that. And the point is, verse 6 says, we need wisdom to know how to respond to each person. We need to be in thought, thinking about what God would have me to do, to not do, to say, to not say. If it's an ongoing relationship, then there are times I need to speak the gospel, and there are times I must simply demonstrate the gospel. But I need to be thoughtful about how I should be with each person. Which means each person deserves my consideration. And so I buy up the time with them. That's everyone from the Publix cashier to the neighbor next door to the coworker or the fellow student that I interact with all week long. From my mailman to my lab partner. From my unbelieving sibling, parent, or child to the guy pumping gas on the other side of the pump. Each person pretty much covers it. Each person. So I don't want to miss the assumption that Paul is indirectly assuming here. Christians are engaging with outsiders, lost people. And when they are, they need wisdom and thoughtful, active consideration of how they should respond to each person. Wow. What a mandate. This is not optional. This is not just for people with the gift of evangelism. And you know, that can make every day an adventure in being available to engage. Every day can be an adventure. And I hope you're praying for opportunity, as we said last week. Praying for open doors, which is exactly what Paul was asking for. I was praying, wanting to be faithful, of course, and what I tell you to do, I want to do. And so I was asking the Lord, if you open a door, I'll walk through it, just like we talked about, and just this last week. I'm in my office. Now, I have a little bit of an unfair advantage because people come on our property looking for something. And Dale, who's out there faithfully taking care of our facility, is also, his radar is always out there for people that come on this property. So there's a knock at my door. Dale walks in with this guy that was out on the property wanting to investigate our church. They're moving to the area. His wife is a Baptist. He's not a believer, but he wanted to find her a good church. I thought, I was impressed. And Dale said, I want you to meet this fella. And I introduced himself. He sat down in my office, and within, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes, I was able to say, do you ever think about spiritual things? And that started a great conversation. So, you know, sometimes it comes right to you like that. But sometimes it's in a place that you might not expect. But I believe God loves to answer that prayer. And I got to see it again this week. So, Colossians 4:3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word. But when we get there, what is it to be like? That's verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, though seasoned with salt, so that you may be able to understand. Let's look at those things. Speech always be with grace. Your speech always be with grace. Now, there's a considerable debate in the scholarly world about whether Paul meant let your speech in general be with grace, in other words, gracious speech, or let your gospel witness be words that are empowered by the grace of God. Now, obviously, both are good, and we want that, and you should pray for that. But after all the analysis, I believe he is here saying, your words, whatever they are, whether your explanation of the gospel or your social interactions, they should be kind and gentle and filled with wisdom and substance, as opposed to the frivolous nonsense and coarseness, certainly not evil words or cursings. Grace speech. That should be a Christian's speech. That's backed up by the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give what? Grace to those who hear it. How we speak is so important to our witness. You know, people today kind of expect ungracious attitudes and words. I don't know when that started or where, but graciousness seems to be very rare. Have you noticed that? I was walking out of Home Depot just this week, and it was raining hard, and I stood there trying to decide if I would wait or go for it. And there was a guy about my age standing there too, and it was one of those moments where you are both in the same situation. You catch each other's eye, you know, and it's just natural to say something because we're both sitting there trying to decide what to do. So I smiled, and I said something like, decisions, decisions. And I thought he would say something along those lines, but what came out of his mouth was a torrent of F words, complaints about the people driving by. I was like, yikes. And you know, in our context in the world of anger, negativity, aloofness, a word of kindness, grace, compliments, gracious words breeds more grace. And so when it really matters and you can really have a gospel conversation, you've already developed a spirit about you that is gracious, and it lends itself to how you should respond to each person. This is a skill, actually, that you can develop. I'm not talking about acting and being something you're not. I'm talking about letting the life of Christ be gracious through you. And we're part of that. We make decisions that facilitate that. I think this can be developed. Letting speech and actions be intentional and gracious words coming out of our mouth. And in fact, it's just kind of fun, if you think about it. It's fun to work on this, especially when people aren't expecting it. We were at Five Guys Hamburgers on Thursday, and they have a box near the place where you order. What's in the box? Peanuts, thank you. Somebody goes to Five Guys. A bunch of roasted peanuts in this box. You can get all you want. And I knew that because I've been to Five Guys, I guess, too many times. And I knew they were there, and so I got some, and I took a little cardboard thing, and I took some over to my mother-in-law, who was waiting for us to order the food, and gave it to her. And a little later, there was an elderly lady at the counter waiting for her order, and she saw the girl next to her who had a container of peanuts, and I heard her say something rather loudly, I want some peanuts! Where did you get those peanuts? It was about like that. And nobody was paying attention to her. So I went over to the box, which was behind her because she couldn't see it. I scooped up some peanuts and into the little container and took it over to her. She didn't see me coming. And just as she was acting again about, where's the peanuts? I just smiled and handed her a little thing of peanuts. And she just became so sweet. She was so happy and just so thankful. And you would thought I gave her $100 bill. It was a small thing. But I think it's something we can do to develop. And I don't mean for you to be like me. I'm just saying this is something you can work on in your life. Sometimes it's going to lead to a significant conversation. Sometimes maybe it won't. But it's a habit that's becoming of a Christian. Graciousness. A small word or an act can turn into a beautiful conversation in the gospel. And then the gospel is much more receivable. And then Paul says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. As though seasoned with salt. Again, different opinions about the exact meaning here, Paul says, because he doesn't explain it. He just uses the word. In fact, this is the only time Paul uses the word salt in any of his writings. But you remember back to what Jesus said about salt. Chapter 5, verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt. Not only brought taste out in food. It was used for purification. It was used for preservation. There's all kinds of wonderful analogies that can be used here about how we live our lives as salt, the salt of the earth, God's salt. But Paul uses the word here with our speech. Let your words be seasoned as though with salt. So at the least we could say that our speech should be substantive in conversation, with words that preserve rather than tear down, that are purifying words rather than evil and filled with impurity. Of course, we would say that. Now, as I said, this is the only place where he uses the word salt, so we don't have anything to compare this to. But salt in words in that culture, in the Greco-Roman world, could also mean salty, salty words, not like we use it as, you know, somebody that's, you know, he's a real salty guy, meaning, you know, he says things that are kind of crass and I don't think that's what the way they used it, but this would have been more words like charm and wit and joyful words. And that's possibly what Paul meant here. And if that is so, Paul would be saying, let your communication not be stale and lifeless, but exhibit that positive and even gracious wit of a life that has found joy in Jesus. Right? I mean, how many people are drawn to the faith by someone who only complains about how bad everything is, and their face looks like they got up and drank a big old bowl of vinegar for breakfast in the morning? Nobody's drawn to Jesus that way. So Paul is saying, and get this, you need to pay attention how you interact with others, and outsiders in particularly. You can't just mindlessly slog through life consumed with your own concerns and ignore the souls you interact with every day. Christians need to be gracious and salty, in the best sense of the word, in their dealings with others. And here's the point. That's not usually going to happen by itself, by mistake. It's a command, so it requires decisions to be made. I know I use my dad a lot for illustrations for this because you know him. He's really good at this. But it hasn't always been like that. He's not that way because it's just his personality. He's a master of interaction with others, but by no accident. I remember times when he shared with our family, I want to be more this way. Or I'm working on what I have observed over the years is based, really, in many ways, based on decisions he has made. He'll say, or I'm learning it's better to greet someone and use their name. In fact, he would say, just watch what happens when you call them by name. And it's true. But that is a learned behavior. I guess somebody always uses somebody's name when they see it on their name tag. But usually it's because it's a decision you made somewhere that says, you know what, people are important. And I know that people feel lonely and nobody knows them, even though they may interact with 100 people a day. But if I call their name, I'm going to make them feel special. And that is important because they're a human being. And I should treat them that way because Jesus would have done that. And maybe, hopefully, I can even have the opportunity to talk about him. Just this week, Dad was coming back from a doctor appointment. And he wanted to stop and look at a boat that he had seen in an ad in the marina. And he got to talking with the guy, and he said he realized this was not about the boat. And to which my mom said, phew. It was a guy from Colombia, sharp young guy, and Dad shared the gospel with him. And then is working on connecting him to some guys in our church that are from Colombia to interact with him with the hope of bringing him along or bringing him to faith in Christ. These are decisions we made. Listen, and by the way, you can't just hide behind the personality thing. Yes, some people are outgoing more than others. That's not about what we're talking about here. This is not about being someone you're not. But Paul did not say, okay, all you type A, gregarious, naturally social butterfly people, this is for you. No, he says it's for everybody. We all need to be gracious. We all need to be kind and warm, friendly, and salty. This was said to everyone. There were no exceptions. So we can all, here's the great news, we can all apply this word. Every one of us, in our own way. And it's ultimately for the purpose of the last part. Look at verse 6. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. You know how you should respond to each person. As you think, consider, as you seek to be proactively gracious with your words, you will develop a wisdom that you will know how to respond to each person. It will come to you. I believe it's aided by the Spirit. When we open that door, God steps through it. Which means that each person needs something from you, big or small. Each person you have to deal with in life requires from us, as ambassadors of the King of Kings, a response. Each person. Now, that may be knowledge. People naturally have questions about God, about your faith. And it may be something you need to be ready for. That's what we're also told in Scripture, to be ready to give an account, to be given a defense for the hope that is within us. It might not be a question. It might be an objection, even an argument, whatever. But we cannot take the position of indifference and aloofness or silence. We need to know how to respond with an answer. And sometimes that means when you're in a conversation, you're going to have to say to them, you know what? I don't have the answer to that, but I'm going to find out. Christians are people who engage outsiders with wisdom, grace, salt, and a deliberate response to the outside people in their lives. Now, there are several reactions to a message like this, obviously. You can sigh and kind of say, I don't know how to respond to people. This just stresses me out. Or you can see it as literally an adventure, where you stop just drudging through life and who you have to deal with and start seeing people as creations of God, people with concerns and worries and joys and dreams, people who may have people all around them, but they're lonely, as if they're on some deserted island, and then you come along. You, with the life of Christ in you, are now in their space. What's going to happen? How are we going to be? Have we even thought about it? That's what Paul is saying. You've got to think about it. And you've got to let the wisdom of God, your life in Christ, come out by faith. And whether in a very small way or a huge way, These people get to encounter through you Jesus. And it's going to come out through your actions, your words, your face. And I don't think we should only think about people that we encounter momentarily. That's usually the illustration. You know, I was talking to this guy, I never met him before. That's great, and those are important. We have some people in our church that are very good at that and ready for it. And you need to be too, I think. We all need to be. But then there's also these people in your life that are there all the time. You got to keep in dealing with them. And maybe you gave up a long time ago because they just don't seem interested or they're hostile or whatever. Nope. You need wisdom for those two. You need to learn how to say, do you ever think about spiritual things? And watch what God does with that. Every single outsider in your life is what this text is all about. So let's read it together one more time, verses 5 and 6. Read it with me. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And you know what? All of this is directly connected to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wind down this living life with the life of God, we need to realize these are not things we can just do and will and just go do them. No. We need the leadership of the Lord who is behind it all. The command is to always be dependent on the life of God in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So everything I've said to you today is not for you just to go out and just will it so. Your will is involved and you need to engage for sure. But you do it with the direction and the leadership of the Lord, and that's where the prayer comes in. So hopefully you feel more determined to live your life with wisdom, to think about how you are acting and talking and the manner in which you talk. And as you feel that determination, we take that to the Lord, asking him to guide us and direct these commitments. So Christian, make your commitment to engage outsiders. Do it. You can. It's an adventure. We're about to sing a song I don't think we've ever sung in our church. Maybe we did, but I don't remember when it would have been. It's a recognition that all my desires and efforts to live godly and pleasing to the Lord are dependent on his leadership. Whether it's our engagement with the lost, our handling of life's ups and downs, or even entering into eternal life, we do it with the leadership of God. Let's pray. Oh God, take these words and translate them into decisions that will allow us to fulfill the word of God, to see people in a new way, to join the adventure of grace-filled speech with each person. Open doors for us to go past the pleasant interactions to asking important questions, planting a seed or watering a seed that somebody else planted. Lead us, O God. We recognize that you must lead us. And so, Lord, as we sing this reality that nothing's going to happen apart from your leadership, Lord, let it translate again into a new walk, a new determination, with the joy of knowing you're behind us all the way. We pray this in Jesus' name.